Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. And David is got a very interesting question in this that kind of leads us into our whole message about Jesus, really, who is our hope. Because in this particular psalm, David is speaking about the glory of the Lord and his kingdom, but the question comes in, who can go in to your kingdom, or who can ascend to your holy hill? Who can be in your presence? It leads us into Psalm 25, which really it's kind of a prayer for David to show me, teach me. And then Psalm 26 and Psalm 27, which really I feel tie in to this whole message. Let's see how far we get. But let's jump into verse 1 of chapter 24, Psalm 24. Psalm of David, he begins by saying, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein." You know, you might have a title deed to your house, but it's only a piece of paper as far as God's concerned. It really doesn't mean anything. He owns the land. He owns the world. All things in it. He owns everything. We're just borrowing it from the Lord. We're, you know, receiving from the Lord. And really, in a real clear way, the Lord desires us and challenges us to give back to Him. Invest back in His kingdom. To take the first fruits of what He's entrusted to us, to give back to Him for His kingdom's sake, because we acknowledge that He is Creator. He is the Lord. "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now the question comes here. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Now the hill of the Lord is Mount Zion. It was where the tabernacle was kept in the time of David. It was where God had decided to commune with people. He met them there in the tabernacle. Now, how did He do that? Well, very simply, you see, God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. People are sinful. But He told Moses, "I want to, you know, dwell with them. I want to lead your people, but I would consume them in a moment." So He gave him, when he went up on Mount Sinai, we know He came back with the Ten Commandments, but He also came back with a set of engineering instructions, a blueprint for the tabernacle, and a precise way in which God could be approached so that He could dwell with them and the people could come in His presence and not be consumed. So in the tabernacle, you have all the instruments, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holy place. You've got the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. And then outside the tabernacle, you've got the altar in which the sacrifices were made for the people. And the blood of bulls and goats had to temporarily cover for the sins of the people. God devised a way in which He could dwell with His people, but it was a bloody mess. And every innocent animal that died was a reminder, see what your sin has caused. In order for you to come in God's presence, somebody has to die. And it should be you for sin, but I'll accept temporarily this animal, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice of His own Son on the cross. But the question is, who can stand in His holy place? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He, notice the requirement, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, practical holiness, and even his heart is clean. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or no other gods. There's no other thing that has come between that person and God. Nor has he sworn deceitfully. He hasn't perjured himself. I'm sorry, Mr. Clinton, but you don't qualify. But that also applies to each one of us. See, we can always point the finger at someone else. We can always see someone else's sin, but really this requirement that has been given here, if we're honest with it and really understand what he's saying here, none of us can qualify to ascend to Mount Zion, to stand in the holy place, to stand in the presence of God, which is really what it all means. We don't qualify. Now that's a dilemma. The blessing is, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But, well, how are we going to do that? How can we earn that righteousness? How can we earn that salvation, that blessing? He goes on to say, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Now, to me, this is a very fascinating use of the term here, Jacob, because Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, was really a problem child, I guess you could say. He was called heel catcher. You know, he supplanted his brother Esau. He, you know, took away from his blessing. He tricked him out of the birthright. And in each situation of Jacob, you find him always striving for himself. But it wasn't until he had an encounter with God, where God, through all of his struggles, brought him to a point of brokenness when he wrestled with the angel that night. And he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he says, tell me your name. And the angel says, what do you want to know my name for, seeing it is wonderful? And he had this encounter between Jacob and, really, God. He wrestled with the very presence of God, the angel there. And what happened is the Lord then touched his hip. He became dislocated in his hip. He became crippled from that point on. But he got a new name. And his name was then given, not Jacob, but Israel, where which the nation was named after. Now, Israel means led of God. And Jacob really is the one. Here's the picture here. He, as Jacob, sought God, tenaciously held on to that angel, wrestled with him all night, saying, bless me, bless me. And got the blessing. He persisted. And it's a picture of persisting in prayer for us, of persisting in being in the presence of God. But this is the generation, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. These will qualify, but here's the problem. None of us qualify. We don't have clean hands. We have not done perfectly. Our hearts are not pure. We have thought wicked thoughts. We have lifted up our soul to idols. We have put things in between God and us in times past. And we've unfortunately lied. We've sworn deceitfully. Now, because of this, no one can qualify, but I want you to notice the conclusion. Verse 7, he says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. In other words, open up. There is someone that can ascend. The King of glory shall come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord. The term Lord there, every time you see the capital L, then the smaller capital, O-R-D, that's what is put in the English for Y-H-W-H in the Hebrew, which is pronounced by some Jehovah, some Yahweh. It's more Yahweh probably than Jehovah because they didn't have the J sound. But at the same time, that's the very name, that's the very person of God. He gave that name to Moses. Moses said, who shall I tell them that there's who's sending me to Egypt? And he says, I am that I am. Y-H-W-H. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In other words, the only person that can qualify is God himself. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now later we find out the Lord manifested himself. He gave his only begotten Son into this world. Jesus said, I am the Father are one. And Jesus became that one that went forward and became the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who conquered, who redeemed the world by his own blood. And so the answer to this question, who shall ascend? Well, only Jesus. He's the only one qualified. But if you're in Christ, then you also can dwell in the presence of God. Because God forgives you of your sin, and he sees you just as his only Son, beloved of the Father. You're adopted in the family when you're in Christ. You have great privileges in the family of God. He loves you. Even the worst things that happen to you, God turns into good. You have incredible promises. And they're all yes to the amen of his glory. Now David goes on, after recognizing this qualification here, that it's the Lord, the King of glory, that will go through the gates. He says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul in Psalm 25. A natural progression. Okay, Lord, if you're the one, then I'm going to lift my soul to you. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. So he lifts his soul to the Lord. Number one here, he lifts his soul for protection. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. He says, show me your ways, O Lord. Now he's lifting his soul to the Lord for teaching and instruction. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I'll wait all the day. I love this picture here of just a desire to learn the ways of the Lord. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are farther above our thoughts than the heavens are above the earth. Past finding out. We cannot see the end from the beginning as He can. So we only see in our timeline, our limitations, one thing at a time, and we don't see how it all fits together. I have plans. I have desires. I have ambitions. And okay, Lord, well, maybe we can do this or we can do this. And I'm tempted to strategize and plan and do all these things and then say, okay, Lord, now bless what I have planned. Wiser to say, Lord, what's your plan? What do you want? Too many people make their plans and they say, well, I've got to do this because it's a good deal and it's probably, I mean, I don't know how I can turn this down. They don't ask the Lord, is this your will? They do it and then they say, okay, no, Lord, look, see what I've chosen here. I want you to bless it now. No, I'd rather say, show me your ways, Lord. God has a plan already. He's got an idea. He's got a strategy. He's got a way to reach the people around here. He's got a way to use our lives. He knows best in which, you know, gifts He's given us and abilities and which where He wants to lead us. So we ought to, as David, lift up our soul to the Lord by saying, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. I can't ascend into your presence on my own. I need to go your way. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Now, I love how when Jesus was on the earth here, and He taught His disciples many things, and it was really great to be in Jesus' presence, but He was going to go away. He was only there for 3 years with them in ministry, and then He was going to leave, and they were heartbroken. But He said, it's far better that I go away, for if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I go, I'll send another Comforter. He'll be like me, but He'll yet be not limited in time and space. Because when the Holy Spirit came, it was so much more dynamic now, because now the very presence of God is dwelling with us. He's not confined in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is working through His people. And Jesus said, He will lead you and guide you into all truth. So we are, as the prophecies in the Old Testament say, we are taught of God. He leads us. On you I wait all the day. What a great posture for our lives. Lord, I'm waiting on you. Now that doesn't mean you're inactive. Waiting on God does not mean inactivity. What it means is you're posturing yourself. You're committing your way to the Lord. You're going forward, but you're waiting for Him to unfold His plan, His direction, His power as you need it. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, thirdly, not only do we lift our soul up for protection and for teaching instruction, but also for forgiveness. He is the one that can forgive us. Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. We've all had sins of our youth. Unfortunately, we also have sins in our adulthood. But we want to be freed from them. I mean, now God has forgiven us when we've confessed it. But at the same time, we still see that old nature, the tendencies of the old nature. Now, we've been looking in Colossians on Thursday nights, and it's just a fascinating study in how we put off the old man, put on the new. Now, that's what happened at the cross. Now, we walk in that. We believe and trust in that what God is doing in our life, well, we believe what He's done for us. David expresses, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, for your goodness sake. Verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. Now notice verse 9. There is a qualification here that I think is exceedingly important to come to and arrive at after you see what the requirement is to stand in God's presence. And that is humility. It should be our natural response to really seeing what we're up against. Unfortunately, some people, Pharisees in the time of Jesus in particular, they had misused God's word. They had taken the law and used it wrongly. They did not use it in the way it was intended. God intended His law, His perfections, his requirements, to produce in us a desire to seek God because we knew we didn't have it. That's what the whole point of the law was. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It kind of like moved us along to show us, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that. I'm a sinner. And when we realize that, then we come to our Savior. But unfortunately, the Pharisees took the law and they tried to, you know, fine-tune every little detail and keep all the little details while they missed the heart point of the law. They tithed, you know, if they had 10 seeds from their garden, they'd carefully count out 9. Okay, now that's mine, but this one is yours. And they'd go through all their seeds, meticulously keeping the law. At the same time, with their policies, they'd take advantage of the widow and rip them off. They were swallowing a camel while straining out a little gnat, Jesus said. You know, that was an interesting picture Jesus gave, because in the law of Moses, they're not allowed to swallow or eat blood. So if they were walking down the street, you know, singing zippity-doo-dah or whatever, and their mouth was open and a gnat flew in and they accidentally swallowed him, well, they swallowed blood. I broke the law. So they would literally stand there and try to gag that poor little thing up, you know, and vomit that thing up because they couldn't dare swallow blood in order to keep the law. And Jesus mocked them and said, you swallow a camel, yet strain out a gnat. You're straining this gnat, but you're swallowing camels. Because they failed to see the real heart point of the law. Well, when we see the heart point of the law, what it really produces in us is the realization we're all guilty. And so the humble then, you'll be humbled, you'll be broken. The humble, he'll guide in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So we lift our soul up to the Lord. He produced that humility in us and obedience. But notice also, for verse 11, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He appeals to the Lord for his name's sake. Verse 12, he says, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, this picture of who is the man who fears the Lord, he'll teach him in the way he chooses. God is going to instruct, obviously, the person who has that humble attitude, who acknowledges genuinely the Lord in all his glory, and fears him. Now, there are a lot of people who don't fear God. They don't acknowledge him. They think, I don't have to worry about him. They have no real understanding of what God has required of them. They don't see how far they are from that requirement and the danger of their souls. They're at the edge of a precipice, about ready to fall off to their destruction. They're hanging over a vast chasm on a spider's web. They don't see how volatile their situation is, how close they are to eternal destruction. And so they don't fear. You know, they're like a 17-year-old who gets his driver's license. They don't fear. They're confident. They don't see all the dangers out there. They just think that, you know, they're indestructible. Who is the man that fears the Lord? He'll teach him in his way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Now, the secret is the hidden counsel. The counsel of the Lord is with those who acknowledge him. Now, this is not a phobia of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We talked already about this in the Psalms. It's a healthy fear. It's a deep reverence of God. It's not a terror in the sense like in the Mount Sinai. In fact, the Bible leads us. See, the fear initially is to lead us into his presence, but having been accepted by the Lord through his son Jesus, perfect love casts out fear. There's no more terror. Now, I still fear the Lord in the sense of reverence, because I know as my father, he'll discipline me if I go astray. And I've been spanked by the Lord before, and I don't like it. I don't want to be spanked, and I know he will, because he's faithful. And much is given, much more is required. And even in James, he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that the teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And it's true. The Lord disciplines his pastors, his teachers, his evangelists, those who are in service of him, a little more strictly because he holds them to a higher accountability there. You know, he says, hey, if you're going to represent me, then just understand I'm going to have you be a little more, you know, careful with your life. And so I have a deep fear of the Lord. Now, I love him because he's faithful to discipline me. So it's not a fear just by itself. Reminded of a 10-year-old Jewish boy who was failing math, and his parents tried everything possible, from tutors to hypnosis, to try to train him, but nothing worked. Finally, family friend insisted that they enroll him in a Catholic school, a private Catholic school, where they would teach him. So on the first day, the boy's parents were very surprised when he walked in after school, went straight past them up to his room, closed the door, and was there feverishly studying math, determined to do good. Then he came down for dinner, ate his dinner, went right back up to his room, closed the door, and was poring over his books, looking very closely at all those studies, papers everywhere, trying to study math. And that behavior continued all the way till the first report card. He came home, laid his report down. To their surprise and amazement, it was a straight A. They were amazed. They said, well, what happened? You know, they were, was it the nuns? We've heard about those nuns. No, it wasn't the nuns. Was it the teachers? No, it wasn't the teachers. Was it the one-on-one tutoring? No. Was it the peer mentoring? No. Was it the textbooks, the curriculum? No. Well, what was it, son? He says, well, on the first day when I came to school and I walked through the front door and saw this guy nailed to the plus sign, I knew they meant business. Now, that kind of fear can definitely motivate. But the Lord doesn't want to motivate us by that type of fear. He wants us to have a respect for him, to realize that if we play games with him, he's going to discipline us because he's faithful. But it's out of the love that he has for us, the care. If he didn't care about us, he just let us go on our way. We would live rich and fat and happy in this life, and sudden destruction and eternal hell would happen afterwards. If God didn't love us, that's how it would go. But because he loves us, he closes doors. He hedges our way. He, you know, allows us to be hurt sometimes when we're going astray for his mercy's sake, but he never applies more than's necessary. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he'll show them his covenant. He'll show them the way. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Now, David's whole movement here in this language goes from this sense of, okay, you know, I want to fear the Lord. Now he sees himself. He sees his problems he's in, and now he's appealing to the Lord. He's lifting up his soul to appeal to the Lord. He says, bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they're many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Now, what David went through, I mean, his trials and his difficulties were quite a bit different from ours. I mean, we go through trials, but we're not like a pelican in the wilderness, a flea being chased in the desert, as Saul chased David for so many years. He thought he was going to die every day. He said, I know I'm a step between death and me. I mean, it's that close. Right around the corner, one of these days, Saul will be there and I'm dead. You know, we have other irritants in our life, like when you try a pair of sunglasses on and that little plastic thing hangs in the middle and you can't see what they look like. Oh, that irritates us. We get irritated when the elevator stops in every floor and nobody gets on. I can't believe this. What a trial. I was laughing at this list of things that irritate people. You know, when you open a can of soup and the lid falls in the soup, you know. Oh, horrible trial we're in. Well, I won't go on about those things. But I think what David went through, I mean, it was significant. Now, that's not to minimize some of the trials some of you have gone through, because there have been some significant things. And we've seen some of the prayer requests that have come through. And it is. There's some real difficult trials people are experiencing. But how David says, you know, deliver me. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. So don't let me down, Lord. Because I'll look pretty silly out here trusting in you if you don't come through. But you know, the Lord wants us to take that step of faith, even if we do look silly. Whether it means sharing our faith with someone, we take a step of faith that He's told us to share and that He would go before us, but we're afraid we'll look silly. It'll look stupid. They'll think we're weird. And so often, a lot of our life is like this. You know, David is saying, "Let me not be ashamed, for I'm trusting You." Well, that's good. Lord, I'm trusting in You. I don't want to be ashamed here. So we go from here. I'll put my trust in You, but don't let me down. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Kind of like the refrain, it seems to be an added thought at the end. I'll wait for You is the foundation here. To You I lift up my soul, I'm going to wait for You. And then kind of a sub-note, a P.S. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Now Psalm 26 is just 12 verses. But what he is expressing here is really a prayer to the Lord. It's this whole psalm is a prayer for the Lord to search his heart. I think it's a good prayer for all of us to come to that place where we really are honestly saying, Lord, show me about myself. Examine me. Try me. David begins, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Now, as far as he could see, he was innocent. He did everything that he thought he was supposed to do. And I think for the most part, you know, we tend to feel like there's nothing really hanging between God and me. I feel I'm doing the right thing. I can't think of any sin right now. But so often we don't see ourselves. And this is a good thing to start to. He says, I've trusted the Lord. I will not slip. But in verse 2, he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now stay with me here, because I really want you to hear this. We come to a walk with God, and it's a walk of honesty and integrity. We can pretend with other people. We can't pretend with the Lord. So it's great to come in His presence, really, and ask Him to examine us, to prove us, and to try our hearts and minds. Now, I remember a constant prayer that stayed with me ever since I became a Christian. Lord, whatever it takes to get through to me what You want me to know, I'm open for it. And then I'm kind of like, okay, Lord, don't be too hard, but whatever it takes. Because I know the outcome is good. If He shows me something about myself, it's not to depress me or to stress me. It's really to bring me into that place where I acknowledge Him and He works in my life. Here, I'll give this over to You, Lord. For Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in Your truth. As he was in the presence of God, all the more his heart inclined, Lord, I want more of You. He says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about Your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all Your wonderful works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. This was his heart and his desire. David, you'll see this frequently in the Psalms. One of the things on his heart more than anything else. Solomon may want wisdom. Saul may want power. Everyone has their desire. He says, the only one thing I want to be in Your presence. And he shares that in the next psalm. But here he says it this. He says, I've loved the habitation of Your house. Now again, the tabernacle is where the presence of God was. He sensed the presence of God there in the tabernacle. And he wanted to be there all the time. Now, when we come into the fellowship here, this is not the tabernacle. God isn't just here at the church, and when you go here, you know, you leave Him and then you come back to the church. No, the Bible declares you are the temple of God. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now the door has been opened. He's come in your heart. He dwells in you. So wherever you go, you can walk in His presence. Commune with Him in prayer. He says, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord. So this prayer that, Lord, search me, try me, because I love Your presence, and I just want to be with You. And then Psalm 27 is kind of an expression of triumph. If Psalm 24, you know, was a psalm that asks the question, who can dwell in the presence of God? Psalm 25 is an appeal to God. Lord, you know, do these things in my life. Psalm 26 is also a prayer to search his heart. Psalm 27 kind of solves the issue. It kind of brings us to the conclusion. It's a picture of triumphant faith and rest in the Lord. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. When you're in his presence, you'll sense that. He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you that insight. When you're conscious of his presence and conscious as you read in your Bible in the morning and you're letting him speak to you, and it's just like your heart overflows. It's like, oh, Lord, you're too good. You give me light. You're my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Lord, forgive me when I go out and I'm afraid of telling somebody about you because of what they might think. Why should I be afraid of that? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What can they do to me? If God is for you, the Bible says in Romans, who can be against you? Neither height nor depth nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor anything can separate you from the love of God. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh and my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. What a great picture. Instead of fretting over the possibilities of being destroyed by the enemies, he was confident in the midst of the storm. He had peace because he was in the presence of God. And this confirmed to him all the more. The next verse, one thing I desire of the Lord, and that I'll seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, David said, not a half a dozen things. Like Paul said, this one thing I do, not this 20 different things I dabble in. This one thing I do, pressing for the mark, the high calling of the Lord Jesus. And here, David, to be in his presence. That's my desire. Wherever I am, I want to be in his presence. Now, I should qualify that. I'm really not out of his presence. We're never really out of his presence because where can we go but that he's not there? The problem with you and me is consciousness of his presence. We lose track. We get focused over here and over there, and we're busy here and there, and then it seems like he's not around. He's there, but we don't sense him. For in the time of trouble, David goes on to say, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me and set me high upon a rock. So the very secret place of the Lord, no matter what happens, you're safe. You're in his hands. And now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That's the type of sacrifice the Lord is very interested in. You're offering up sacrifices of praise and joy to him. You're acknowledging him. And it's really an overflow of the heart. Worship is an overflow of that relationship with him. It's not a forced thing. I remember being part of a group of people that joined this fellowship, and their whole focus was on praise, but how they approached it was quite interesting. They had this whole songbook written up on these different songs of the Lord, they called them, and they were songs that they felt the Lord gave them, and they had all these prescribed ways in order to worship, and you know, they had this, everything was detailed out. Because what they believed was that God inhabits the praises of Israel, which is what the Bible does say. But they took that to mean that as we praise the Lord and we do it exactly just so, then his presence will come upon us. And almost became a works thing. Okay, now if I praise the Lord just so, then the presence of God will be with me. Now the Lord is interested in our sacrifice of praise, but you know, our sacrifices should come from a willing heart rather than a manipulative thing. Okay, now if we do this, then we'll get what we want. If I praise just so, rather, the Lord wants it from our heart. He doesn't want people giving money if they're going to give it grudgingly. It should be an overflow. It should be a delight. It's really an expression of faith and trust. Lord, I know you're going to take care of me. I want to invest in your kingdom. He doesn't want us to praise and worship him begrudgingly. And then we come, okay, you know, everybody's singing, oh, okay, clap your hands, you know, all right. I went through the motions. No, it should be an overflow. You see, that's the sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I'll sing, yes, I'll sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Notice the eager, before the Lord even finishes, it's like, seek my face. Oh, Lord, I'm going to seek your face with my heart. It's a kind of eagerness when you're a young Christian and you're on fire for the Lord. It's kind of like that first love. The Lord wants us to stay in that first love, that anticipation, that excitement. I remember the guy that led me to the Lord, when I went back into campus at Michigan State, he had informed the campus group of my decision to follow the Lord, and so they assigned somebody to my dormitory to come and knock on my door and follow up on me. Well, this guy who was doing the follow-up had followed up on many people who supposedly accepted the Lord, and he'd get to the door, he'd find that it was anything but that, and he'd, you know, it was really kind of tenuous. Many times he didn't know what was going to happen when the door was open. Would they yell at him? One person actually did. You know, one person cursed him out. So, I mean, he didn't know what to expect. When he knocked on the door, I opened it, and he says, hi, I'm Ron Mack. I'm with the campus, and he gave the campus group, and he said, I understand that, you know, you just recently received the Lord, and I just wanted to tell you that some friends and I are going to a Christian. And before he even finished the sentence, I said, sure, I'll go. Let's go. Where are we going to go? I was so hungry and eager to get plugged in and just get, you know, solid in the Lord. It was like my heart yearned for it. It kind of blew his mind. He took a step back. You know, he didn't know what to expect. And that kind of began a good relationship with him and I and while I was in college, and then even now, sometimes he frequently visits. But you know, the amazing thing is, this is kind of the attitude that David had. It was a hunger. It was, the Lord says, seek my face. He says, my heart said, your face, Lord, I'll seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Oh, how comforting that must be to those of you whose father and mother did forsake you. It does happen. It's not frequent, but it does happen. We get calls through the Youth Development International hotline, the 1-800-HIT-HOME number, all the time. Young runaways, young teens that have been abused by their father or their mother. Abandoned. You can't even believe the things that are going on. Some 350,000 calls a year come in that number. That we're on the outpost on the East Coast and serve on a number of hours answering those calls, a number of people here. But there are people who actually have had that experience. I know, in a way, my mother didn't forsake me. She died. She couldn't really help that. My father really did, though. He walked. But you know, God has been faithful. And I wouldn't trade, now looking back, any of that, because God has been my strength and has been my help. Gave me a great grandmother who raised me in the ways of the Lord. When my father and my mother forsake me, though it is rare, notice, the Lord will take care of me. We're going to see a lot more of it in our society, because there is a natural affection that people are abandoning. Love is growing cold, even as Jesus said it would. He says, lawlessness will increase and love will grow cold. People love themselves these last days, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they're abandoning their natural commitments. Now, I think you have to be careful. I mean, there's obviously the large extent of that. But even in the little things, I mean, I think there's a priority for family. God comes first, but your family is second. Not your career, not your money, not the things that you possess, but your family. And I'll tell you, your family will do a lot better off with a lot less things if it means you have to be away from them more time. Because that is a forsaking that they will feel later on in life. You weren't there for them. Oh, you gave them things. Oh, we had a nice house. Oh, we had good cars. And oh, yeah. But you know what? When they get to the end of their life, they won't say, gee, you know, on their tombstone, I had such nice things. It'll say, you know, more to the effect of father and mother and what they meant to my children. Those are the things that really count. The people the Lord has given to us. But when my father and mother do forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and as such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes we can be tempted to lose heart. But what's very exciting is that our foundation in the Lord is He is going to bring the best about in His time, in His way. Otherwise, we would lose heart. But since we know He's on the throne and we'll see His goodness unfold, we hang in there. And so this is what David encourages himself. Now, just as a note here in Psalm 27, the first six verses are David actually talking to himself. He is saying, you know, the Lord is my light, what the Lord is to him. He's reminding himself what he desires of the Lord. Then he prays from verse 7 through verse 12. But then he reminds himself again. He teaches himself. He instructs himself. Preaches to himself. And the final conclusion of his remarks to himself are these. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's a great encouragement to give to yourself. Wait in the Lord. Don't worry. Just hang in there. Be courageous. Be patient. He is going to do His purpose. Seems so slow when you're going through a trial, but wait on Him.